In Mark chapter 16, we're getting to the end of the Gospel of Mark. And we're dealing now in the period of the Lord's history as he moved among men, of how he came to his people after his resurrection. Of course, the details are in every Gospel account, and every one that we read has benefit to us to see. But we understand that what is impressing me, I think, most about what I'm reading afresh this time around is how our Lord is concerned about the welfare of his people. He has people that are confused, they are sorrowful, they are unbelieving, they are deeply grieved, and he comes to them. One of them in particular is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark, where the angel tells the women, "Go and tell my disciples and Peter." The insertion of "and Peter" brings us back to this character, Peter, who has been a man who has said that he would never deny the Lord, but he did three times. And the Lord wants him to know personally that he is one who will take care of his deepest burden. This past week, I was reading a commentary on the Psalms and happened to run across a comment that was made about Psalm 68 and verse 19. I read it in the King James Version, have read it that way all my life. "Blessed be the Lord who daily loads us with benefits." And I think, oh, that's a blessing. And then what this commentator points out, and if you look at other translations, he was not saying something that others haven't already seen. And if you look in the King James, the "with benefits" is in italics. It's not in the original. What he essentially is saying, the psalmist, daily is the Lord who bears our burdens. He is the burden-bearing God. And the Lord Jesus manifests that as he comes and he moves among his people after his resurrection. He is showing his love for them by coming to them and meeting them where they are and lifting their burdens. And this is a blessing to see. What we will do as we come to the end of our study in Mark, though, is first of all make a comment about what is in the Gospel of Mark that has come under scrutiny for years. Many commentators say that the Gospel of Mark ends at verse 8. That verses 9 through 20 are an insertion by someone somewhere. And they do not fall into the category of being inspired. However, that's been debated over the years. And it's my position, along with others, that if you're going to take the Bible to be verbally inspired, completely inspired, then you have to understand that even verses 9 through 20 are part of the scripture, because in the providence of God, they have found its way into the canon. I could see, though I'm not a scholar at all in this area, that if someone wanted to say that what they see in this stark transition between verse 8 and verse 9 is Mark is no longer the writer, I'm okay with that. It's very possible that there could be another writer that wrote verses 9 through 20. But if you want to say that we cannot trust our Bible because those verses are not in the manuscripts that we see of Mark's writings, and therefore they are to be rejected, I can't go down that path. I accept verses 9 through 20 as being authentic and part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore verbally inspired. When we see this section, verses 9 through 20, we find out that there are things related to our Lord's ascension. And so that's where my mind goes this morning. I want us to look, at maybe for a few moments, at the things that occurred between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension that we've not already touched on, and then to talk about how he left his disciples, what he told them they were to do. In other words, the Great Commission. The first thing I note with you is found in verse 14 of Mark 16. Afterward, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So we see then immediately that there is this re-emphasis on the fact that though the Lord had said that he would not only be crucified, but that he would rise again the third day, and also that there's now already eyewitnesses to the risen Christ, that for some reason their eyes are closed and they do not see things as they should. Let us be careful as we encounter believers who do not see things, everything, the way you see them, the way we've seen them. It's entirely possible that they may not have yet come to see what is in the truth. Be somewhat understanding of this. These 11 were not believing what they had been told or what they had been being heard of eyewitnesses. The next thing I note with you in Mark 16 is that he says what they are to do as he goes back to the right hand of the Father. In verse 15, he said unto them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Let me stop there for a moment. Those who believe in baptismal regeneration, or in other words, conversion is only culminated when there is baptism, water baptism. Understand that if that were true, the latter part of that verse would read like this: "But he that believeth not and is baptized not shall be damned." But that phrase is not there. It's essentially saying those that are saved, those that believe and are baptized, they're among the saved. But we do know that Scripture teaches that baptism is not essential to salvation. It comes after salvation. It comes after belief. And we have as prime evidence the thief on the cross who believed, and the Lord said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise," and he was never baptized. So we have to understand this text in the light of the full body of Scripture. And I think that's just one argument you can make for shutting down the arguments that you must be baptized in order to be saved. He then goes on, or the Scripture goes on in verse 17, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new languages. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." Now, these things sometimes are taken out of context as well. And this is why we have the fanatical snake handlers that say, "Okay, well, this is an evidence of I'm one of the Lord's own. I can handle poisonous snakes, and they don't bother me." But this is the way I view this. These things are given as signs to authenticate the message of the apostles and fellow believers in New Testament time that are no longer needed. And you know, as you survey in your mind the writings of the history of the book of Acts, that some of these exact things happened. For example, the viper that bit Paul when he was there by that fire on that island. And he shook it off, and they were amazed that he didn't die on the spot. And this was a sign. This was something the Lord gave. This is an authentic messenger of mine, an authentic message that he has concerning what I have for mankind today. In verse 19, we read these words: "So then, after that the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God." We have then, in the latter part of the Gospel of Mark, this given as part of the last message that we hear from the Gospel writer, that the Lord ascends to the right hand of the Father. What we don't find in the Gospel of Mark is what transpires in between our Lord's resurrection and his ascension that encompassed 40 days. Mark is silent about that. And by the way, I would argue that any silence of God is inspired silence. The other gospel accounts will fill us in on what happens during some of that time and the 40 days. But look with me at Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, we have Luke, the great physician, the physician and the historian, telling us some things about what happens during this period. Acts chapter 1 and verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day he was taken up. After that, he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. In that 40-day period, our Lord appears to the 11. He appears to the disciples at Galilee. In Galilee all at once, because Paul tells us at one point that he appeared to 500 brethren at one time. And I think that was at Galilee. We know that he appeared to 7 of the apostles by the lake Tiberias in Galilee, where the touching dialogue between Peter and our Lord took place. You could do an in-depth study of all of his appearances in that 40-day period, but I will not go down that path. I will remind us, though, as we take a broad approach to this, is our Lord is not only showing His great compassionate heart toward His own, but He's giving us some insight into what our life shall be when we go beyond the grave. And one of the things He makes clear to us is that we shall be like Him in our body. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, we read these words: "For our citizenship," or our conversation, "is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile or lowly body, that it may be fashioned like unto His glorified body, according to the working whereby He is able even to subdue all things unto Himself." Our Lord then intentionally makes it clear to the disciples in His resurrected state that "I am not a spirit. I am in a body that you can handle and that you can see and touch." He is going to remind them in this truth by virtue of the fact that when He appears to them one time, He says, "Do you have anything to eat?" And they gave Him broiled fish and a honeycomb. And the Bible tells us very clearly, and He did take it, and He ate it. It begins to give us some sense as the Lord Jesus is described as Him who brings life and immortality to light. He begins to give us some insight into what that life is going to be on the other side. And sure enough, we find this is part of what He would convey after His resurrection. Well, we understand then, if we're going to have a body like His, that it will no longer be subject to decay and corruption. I've been looking in the mirror for a long time, and I've stopped doing it unless I just absolutely have to. Because what I'm finding as I look at the mirror is I'm beginning to look like my aging parents. I'm looking more and more like my dear mother when she was almost 90. But this is temporary. On the other side, especially when we've been raised to our forever bodies, our bodies then will be like His glorified body. The Bible makes it very clear that this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortality must put on immortality. And we shall one day in our glorified bodies know what it is to speak of age, aging and decay and corruption as a past tense experience. But the Lord is concerned also not only that He gives His people some insight into what the future will be like, but we spend the rest of our time this morning mentioning the fact that He leaves them with a commission, what they are to be doing until He comes again. Again, Mark 16 and verse 15. He said unto them, "Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is how it's put before us in the Gospel of Mark. And you'll turn with me, I hope, to Matthew 28. And you'll see how the Gospel writer there conveys what was said that day. Matthew 28 and verse 16. "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee, into a mountain where Jesus had appointed them. And when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Amen." So if I'm not mistaken, this is the very place where our Lord says to His angels to tell the disciples, "Go, I'll go before you into Galilee. I'll meet you there." I think this is ultimately what He's referring to, and it's there where I think He appeared to the 500 brethren at one time, and He gives them this commission that in Matthew is more fully fleshed out than in the Gospel of Mark. But notice the significance. What must be going through their minds? These are Jews. These are Hebrews. These are people who have lived their life with an understanding that the God that they serve is one who is interested in their nation and has very little interest in the propagation of who He is to the nations around them. He's now telling them, go to them. This is an expansion of His program. It is not an expansion that is completely foreign to people who knew the Old Testament, because there were hints here and there in prophecies that reminded the people that God in one day and at one time would carry a message of His Son out to the ends of the earth. Do you remember the story of the conversion of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who walks in on a Methodist gathering one snowy night in January? A man who's a lay speaker can't think of anything to do but to go to Isaiah 45 and verse 22. "Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else." There's a hint that the Lord is going to one day send a message out to the world that I have an interest in you, and not only that, but by my means, through my methods, through my message, men who are not part of the Hebrew race will know salvation. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." And now the time has come. These people will be God's instrument in carrying the message out to the world. And by the way, this commission stands. It still stands for every New Testament assembly. We are to be people who are interested in fulfilling this commission because of its perpetuity. And we'll see that in a moment. Well, the question that may run through their mind may be not only, why is this taking place? I thought you were only interested in the Jew. But how are we going to do it? And the Lord answers their implicit objection. Lo, I'm with you. And this is where we get the perpetuity of the commission. I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. The age has not ended. And so the Lord Jesus says, I will equip you. I will give you the interest. I will give you the command. I will commit, give you the what you need to go forward with this great duty of taking the gospel to all men everywhere. How are we going to be powered to do this? We are a people who are not well connected in society. We're not a wealthy people. Some of them had some money, but not enough to fund this great enterprise. How will this take place? And what we find is that the Lord will not only take care of their needs physically as He moves them out to the world, but there's a greater need. The greater need is the spiritual drive, the spiritual power. And the Lord does not leave them powerless. Turn with me to Acts chapter 1 and verse 4. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith He, you've heard of Me. For John truly baptized with or in water, but ye shall be baptized with or in the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore would come together, they asked of Him, saying, Lord, wilt Thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And He said unto them, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put into His own power. But notice verse 8, but you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto Me both in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. The power will come from Him. His presence will be with the church. His power will be with the church. And by the way, this is the only institution in all of God's creation that these promises are made to. I think about organizations that are built on top of churches or external to churches. And what I see is motion and effort on the part of them, but very little power. The power that they have is self-generated power. But when a church of the Lord Jesus Christ takes this commission seriously, and they look for ways to be used of the Lord to carry this message out to the world, the men that the Lord puts in their path, they'll be empowered, and the church will be empowered to do the very thing that He commanded to do. He will provide the power. And this is what we have before us. Another aspect of this, real quickly, is that, of course, He has said, this is a universal message to be delivered. I don't mean that when it's delivered, it will be universally believed. That's not sensical at all. We know that many people reject the gospel, and they die rejecting the gospel. But it's universal in the sense that when the gospel goes out, there's no restriction to where it can go. It can be universally sent out, whether to be the deepest part of Africa that had been untouched until David Livingstone went there many years ago, or it be to the inner city today where there's such a dearth of truth and people are living in the depths of moral depravity because they have no message of the clear gospel, the saving power of the Lord Jesus. It's universal in its intent to be sent out to all creatures. And the Lord Jesus had said such. And we will define the world, we Calvinists will define it in one way, the world of the elect versus the world in general, when we get to the matter of actual conversion. And I think we're right in doing that. But you cannot escape the fact that the Lord Jesus himself and through his apostles said, this gospel message is for the world. Listen to him in John 7 and verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He didn't say, now, if you're the elect, you come, you drink. Part of an evidence that you are the elect is that you're spiritually thirsty. Our Lord is saying to men who are spiritually thirsty, as you look behind the scenes and you understand what the Scripture says, he made me spiritually thirsty. But he said, I don't care where you are in the world. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And then in John 12 and verse 32, as those Gentiles came and said, we would see Jesus. He never spoke to them, as far as our record tells us. But this is what he did say. He said in John 12 and verse 32, and if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to me. You need to understand that drawing is a drawing of those that the Father has given to the Son. But nonetheless, it doesn't matter where in the world they are. If the Lord has chosen them in Christ before the foundation of the world, and the gospel message is presented to them, they will be drawn to Christ because of the work that he did on Calvary. And then, listen to what the gospel writer John says in his first epistle. John, 1 John 2 and verse 2. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I believe strongly, he's not saying that the redemptive work of Christ, the propitiatory, that's a tough word to say, work of Christ on the cross is universal in its application. That all men have been propitiated with God because of what Christ on the cross. That's universalism. But what he is saying is, it doesn't matter where in the world my elect are. When Christ died for their sins, he satisfied the Father, and his wrath has been appeased because of what Christ did. He died for our sins, yes, John says, but he died for the sins, I insert, of all the elect, of all time, wherever they are in the world. And then this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 4. Who will have all men to be saved and to come into the knowledge of the truth? Now you know the context. The context is that we're to pray for those in authority. And he lists those that are in authority by title. And then he says we are to recognize that the Lord would have all men to be saved. He doesn't mean he has a will to save all men, but men thwart his will. He's saying that he will save all types of men, and by extension outside of the realm of where they stand in governmental structure, all of the elect, wherever they are, go to the world. I have my people all over the world. And they need to hear the gospel. And there'll be fruit for that labor. They need to hear it. Christianity is a religious system that is built on evangelism. Judaism was not evangelistic. There would be proselytes to Judaism, but they were not to go out and to vigorously carry the message of the one true God. Foreign to Christian evangelism is Islam. In Islam, there's the forced adoption of Muhammad's teaching and persecution of unbelievers, they know them as infidels, is the way of the Muslim religion. But Christianity, pure and unadulterated, authentic Christianity, is going and preaching the gospel to every creature and relying on the promises of Christ and the power of the Holy Ghost to apply gospel truths to hearers, and they resultingly believe. The message of evangelism is embedded at the end of our Lord's dealings with His people before He goes back to the right hand of the Father. And it speaks to us authoritatively today. I'll close with asking you to remember again and turn with me to Matthew 28. And I just make some quick comments in closing about this text. What does the Great Commission entail? Excuse me, it's more than just the proclamation of the gospel. It is teaching after the gospel is believed. So we read the words, "All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." And let me just make these quick bullet points. The Lord Jesus received authority from the Father and then gave the commission. The commission requires that truth be presented. Teaching is the first order of things. Men need to hear the truth. Teaching is necessary. How can men believe something they've not heard? Evangelism requires teaching. The next thing I note is baptism comes after teaching. Now, put on your thinking cap. If you're still, or if you ever have been in the camp of believing in infant baptism. If baptism comes after teaching, it must be understood that those who are baptized have at least heard something and they grasp what has been taught, or else they cannot be baptized. And an infant cannot grasp anything that's taught. Infant baptism is rejected on many fronts. This is one of the proof texts. Teach them and then baptize them. But we're also sure that the Bible makes it clear that embedded in this word teaching is that those that are baptized also believe. You don't take an individual through classes and teach them the basics of Christianity, and once they have that mastered, you can baptize them. That's ludicrous on its face. Who could say they have every facet of Christianity mastered? What you're going to choose to say, this is sufficient to say that you know enough to be baptized. When he says teaching, he's also saying teach them and they will believe it. And when they believe it, they can be baptized. And that would be consistent with the rest of the teaching of Scripture, that individuals believe the gospel and then they're baptized. Well, they're baptized into the name. Did you notice how I read it? It reads in our King James Version, "Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost." And we'll say that when we're baptizing. But it's literally into the name. In other words, there's an identity that is conveyed in the public act of baptism that's important for us to see. It's symbolic, but it identifies the individual with Christ. Think about it this way. When Paul was teaching about the matter of baptism, in one respect, he said that the children of Israel, when they came out of Egypt, they went through the Red Sea, they were baptized into Moses. In other words, their national identity would be partly that they were not just Jehovah's, which they were, but they were identified with Moses. And when one goes through the waters of baptism, you have been baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. You are identified with Him by going through the act of baptism. And then you notice the Great Commission, as I quickly come to a close, says teaching is to continue. It's not enough. It's not scriptural to say that our aim is to go out and see how many converts we can get. The long-term aim is not just conversion. It's for growth and grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can only come by individuals submitting to gospel teaching. And the Lord says this, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. What are the all things? Well, they're the forms. We're to observe the forms. Well, there are forms in Christianity, believe it or not. Not formalism. There are forms. Baptism is a form. It's a symbol. It's a manifestation of a lesson that's deep and highly spiritual. Christ Jesus came to the world, that He died for sinners, that He was buried, that He was raised again. We all see that in this form. There's another form. It's the Lord's Supper. There's where we are taught about the death of Christ and something about our life in Christ being sustained by fellowship with Him, personally, application of His death. Those are forms. And He said that we're to observe them. And it is true. But He said all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And the greatest commandment that He gave was this, that you love one another as I've loved you. Teach them this fundamental fact. Yes, every Christian, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. But repeatedly, we're told by the gospel writers and the New Testament writers, love one another. Love one another. Teach them to observe these things. And then finally, He says, and lo, I'm with you always. And this gives us the great punctuating mark of the end of the study of Mark, when we realize that we have in our Lord's Great Commission an application to today by virtue of those words, lo, I am with you always. Whatever this institution is that received this commission, it remains until He comes again. And for every manifestation of that institution, and I would argue it's every New Testament assembly, the commission applies. The power applies. The presence applies. And this is what He'd have us to do.